The past several weeks, we've followed a really difficult season in the life and ministry of King David. We know that it started with David sinning against Bathsheba, and as that sin came to light and as the consequences of that sin began to unfold, we saw Absalom, his son, set up an alternate kingdom in Hebron. And from Hebron, Absalom has these plans to take over the whole of the kingdom of David. So today we look at 2 Samuel chapter 16. And what we find in this chapter is that as David reigns and as Absalom, his son, has this alternate kingdom in Hebron, we are confronted with three sets of enemies. Three enemies of the kingdom. And each of these enemies, they represent a different type of enemy that the church and that the Lord Jesus Christ will also encounter as Jesus Christ reigns. So as we look at these enemies today, we are reminded that God has established the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as the one who reigns over the earth, that he will have enemies. And there's lessons that the church needs to draw from that. So today we look at this chapter, 2 Samuel 16, and we find that each of these enemies is different. The way in which they approach the king is different, and the way in which David responds is different. And yet, they're all enemies. So let's look at the chapter. Let's see what the Word of God has for us in this chapter, and then we'll spend some time at the end giving some application for us that we can take with us. So we're going to begin in 2 Samuel 16 with the first four verses. And what we see in verses 1 through 4 is what I'm calling crooked enemies. Crooked enemies. The chapter begins with David traveling. Remember, there's David, and he's leaving Jerusalem. He's left behind some of his men. He's left behind the ark. He's left behind the priesthood. And he's traveling, and he's going into exile because about 20 or 30 miles below him in Hebron is Absalom, who set up this alternate kingdom, and he's coming into Jerusalem to reign. And David's saying, I need to step aside for now. I need to step out of Jerusalem. And as David steps out of Jerusalem, and as he's traveling, he comes across this man named Ziba in verses 1 through 4. And Ziba comes bearing gifts for David. Now you might remember Ziba because we've met him in this chapter before. Not in the chapter, in the book before. Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's crippled son. And remember, Mephibosheth is in exile, and David, out of the kindness of his heart and showing compassion and showing mercy, he calls Mephibosheth to himself, and he says, Mephibosheth, I'm restoring unto you all that was yours, all that belonged to you by inheritance, and you are going to eat at my table forever as a son. And Mephibosheth is crippled. How is Mephibosheth supposed to manage all of this property and manage all of these fields and care for all of these vineyards and these fruit trees? Well, David said, Ziba, the one who was your servant, him and his sons are going to manage all of this great fortune that you have. And in their management of it, they will receive an income, they'll be taken care of, but Mephibosheth, you are set for life. So here David is going off into exile, and Ziba comes to him, and he's got a couple of donkeys, he's got hundreds of loaves of bread, he's got bunches of raisins and summer fruit. Now I want you to think, all of this is the wealth of Mephibosheth. And he's got wine. And he comes to David with all of this. And David says, "What is this for, Ziba?" And Ziba responds. He says, "David, these donkeys are for you as you travel. And all of this fruit and all of this bread is because your men are going to grow weary, and they're all in need of refreshment. And this wine is for those that are parched and are going to need drinks." He's showing loyalty to David. He's showing that as this civil war begins to erupt or begins to boil up within Israel, that maybe he is on Team David. David says, "Where's your master's son?" In other words, where is Mephibosheth? And I want you to notice verse 3. He says, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will be given back to the kingdom of my father.'" So what Ziba is telling David as he gives him all of these gifts, he says, "You know, David, I got 100 loaves of bread and a couple of donkeys and some summer fruit and some wine for you. And by the way, Mephibosheth, he's not on your team. He's actually against you." David, Mephibosheth is with Absalom, and Absalom is going to restore something of the kingdom that would have gone to Jonathan. Now, is this true? Is this true? Well, there's no indication that it is. There's no way of David verifying that Mephibosheth is back in Jerusalem and conspiring against him. Ziba is what we might say buttering up David so that he can present information and then receive something in return for that information. So how does David respond? Well, he responds in haste. He responds rashly, doesn't he? He doesn't say, "Well, we need to verify this." Remember, trust but verify. He doesn't verify any of the information. Instead, he responds in haste because he's got to get out of town. And Ziba understands that. He says, "Here, you take all these gifts as you go, but I'm going to plant this idea in your ear that Mephibosheth is against you. How are you going to respond, David?" And David says, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." He just transfers all of this wealth of Mephibosheth over to Ziba, who has tricked him. We call this section crooked enemies because Ziba is deceptive. He presents as though he is part of Team David. He presents as though he is wanting David to succeed, and yet he is really concerned for himself. He's concerned about his own wealth and his own power and his own standing. Friends, he's using the kingdom of God for his own advantage. Think back on to the early church. The Lord Jesus is raised from the dead. He begins his ascension. The book of Acts opens. The gospel is being spread. And early on, within the church, we meet a man named Simon. Simon Magus, some translations say. And others say Simon the Sorcerer, which is a little more obvious than Magus, isn't it? And Simon approaches the apostles and he says, you know, I'm going to believe in Jesus. And I am hoping that you, apostles, you can sell me the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I got work to do, and the Holy Spirit seems to be something that is going to be really beneficial to me. We have a term that's used in church history called simony. That's the purchasing of an office. That's where that word comes from. But this idea that one can somehow associate with the kingdom of God and provide some sort of blessing, you know, here's the fruit, here's the bread, here's the wine, and yet do that so that one can benefit or gain from or grow in wealth or grow in power or grow in influence. This is a crooked enemy of the church, a crooked enemy of Jesus Christ. Friends, there have always been those from Old Testament to New Testament, throughout all of church history, there have been those that stay close to the church for personal gain. We need to think about that. We need to examine our hearts. Personal gain, power, influence, financial help. These are crooked reasons to be associated with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not to be used. The Lord Jesus calls on subjects to believe and to repent and then to bow and to worship. Jesus also tells us that the wheat and the tares will always grow together in the church. It should not come as a surprise that within the church there is wheat and there are tares. There are those that are of the sheep and there are those that are of the goats. Ziba uses David here for his own advantage. Christ is used in that way within the kingdom. But thinking about Ziba and, you know, Ziba's relationship to the kingdom, and, you know, he's using the kingdom, but maybe no harm, no foul. He doesn't really take anything from the kingdom. He takes something from those associated. You know, it comes from Mephibosheth. His status is for his own wealth and for his own personal growth. But we see in the text also that there are those that are more outward as an enemy of the kingdom. And we need to look at that as well. We see in verses 5 through 14 the second set of enemy here, and that is the enemy that we could call the clamoring enemies. Clamoring enemies. David continues his travels. He's handed all of Mephibosheth's wealth over to Ziba. He continues his travels. And as he's traveling up on the ridge, there comes a family member from the house of Saul. And you remember Saul is the former king. This is something personal. In verse 5 says that this man is named Shimei. And it says Shimei cursed continually. You know, we use the phrase swearing like a sailor. That's not what it's talking about. It's not just using foul-mouthed language. He is cursing David. His hope is that God would damn David, that God would anathematize David, that God would punish David. And these are the things that are coming out of his lips continually. He's clamoring against David. And David and his men, they pass by. And Shimei is, he's cursing David and cursing David. And he begins to throw stones at David and throw stones at his men. And he's trying to injure David and injure his men. And notice what he says. He says, "Get out. Get out, you man of blood. You worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom." So he's clamoring and clamoring and clamoring against David. And I want you to notice that for all of the noise, and for all of the rock throwing, and for all of the cursing that is coming out of the mouth of Shimei, he is not even correct in his assessment. He's got a lot to say, but what he's saying is not even true. He's seeking to injure David and seeking to curse David. And in the midst of all of that, if you will step back and you will look at the words that have come out of his mouth and assess the truthfulness of what this clamoring enemy is saying, what he's saying is not actually correct. He is wrongly angry. He has misjudged what is actually going on. He's building a case around his own interpretation of events. And as he's built this case around his own interpretation of events, he's raging about that rather than about what's actually going on. He says, "David, you're a man of blood." He says, "This is the Lord avenging the house of Saul." So he's interpreting this providence. He's saying, "Okay, David, you're not in Jerusalem. You are on your way into exile. Absalom has taken your place. And as I interpret this, the Lord has given your kingdom away." And that makes him so angry. And it's not even true. And he says that the kingdom has been given to Absalom, and that the Lord is doing this to David because of what happened to Saul. None of this is true. It's an interpretation of what happened, but it's not true. David was given the kingdom by promise. He was given the kingdom by covenant. And that kingdom, that Davidic kingdom, is intended to look ahead to Jesus Christ, to look ahead to the Son of God who would come and secure salvation through his perfect life, his death on the cross, his days in the tomb, his resurrection, his ascension, showing that he defeated death. David is pointing us ahead to that. And Shimei is interpreting the events. And he's throwing rocks and he's cursing and yelling and he's hating David. And he's basing all of it on false assumptions. His presuppositions are wrong, and they lead to a false view of David. And friends, this is true of many unbelievers. Many angry, loud unbelievers. If you take the time and hear their arguments for why they're angry with God, many people in this world are angry at a God that does not exist in their own mind. Like, why? Have you ever been angry at the tooth fairy? I haven't. But atheists, so many, are angry at a God. They hate a God that they claim does not even exist. And you can take those clamoring enemies of Christ, those clamoring enemies of the kingdom of God, and you can listen, take time to listen to the arguments they're making, and often much of what they are angry about is not even true. Is not even a true assessment of the God of the Bible, or a true assessment of Jesus Christ, or a true assessment of the church in this world. Much of the anger of those that clamor against God is anger based on false assumptions. You can think of the so-called new atheists. New atheists love to write about the injustices that the church has imposed on the world. And they'll look at things like the Crusades, and they'll say, look, this is all done in the name of God. Therefore, God doesn't exist. Friends, they're grabbing a hold of things to be angry about so that they can clamor. And this happens all the time. Clamoring is often built on the foundation of false assumptions. That's what we see with Shimei. So how does David respond to this? You know, he's walking along, he's exhausted. The text makes that clear. When he gets out of reach of Shimei, it's just like, whew, glad that's over with. Shimei's up on the hill, he's throwing the stones, he's cursing, he's yelling and screaming. And one of David's men gets quite tired of it, Abishai. He says, David, how about I just take off his head? As one commentator said, headless men cannot curse. And David says, no, don't do that. I don't want him killed. If we kill him, that sort of underscores the idea that I'm a man of blood. But instead, David responds with some reflection, and some of that reflection is theological. Friends, that's what we should do. When we think about the enemies of the church, when we think about those clamoring against the church, those clamoring against Jesus Christ, those clamoring against the kingdom of God, we can respond and, you know, try to take off the head, so to speak. But that's not what David does. What David does is he has theological reflection. Verse 10 is his first reflection. He says, you know, in a sense, God is sovereign over these things too, isn't he? That's basically what he's saying. Maybe God sent him to curse. Maybe God has directed this. You know, God is sovereign over all things, even mouthy, clamoring enemies. And David says, let's just think about that for a while. And then he has a second reflection in verse 11. Remember that Shimei is saying, the Lord has done this to avenge the house of Saul. The Lord has given your son the kingdom because of this. So in verse 11, David says, well, my son does seek my life. Basically, I understand why Shimei is saying these things. I understand why he is cursing and throwing rocks. I get what he's saying, even though it's misguided. So David is drawing us in to say, okay, where is that common ground of understanding in the midst of this? You know, somebody comes to you and say, oh, you're a Christian. Well, the Crusades, like you're personally responsible for the Crusades. The Crusades, and you say, well, I understand why you would misjudge the church based on the Crusades, but let's actually talk about what happened there. And that's sort of what David's doing in verse 11. He's wrong, but I'm understanding at least where he's coming from. My son is against me. And then the third reflection, David says, maybe the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing. Call that maybe the Romans 8 lesson. In the midst of this cursing enemy, God works all things for the good for those who are the called, those who love God in Christ. All things are working for the good of the church. David says, there's rocks being cast down on me. There's curses being thrown at me. But this is something God is working for good. We think about the enemies of the church. We don't often have positive theological reflection. You know, we respond with anger. We say, you know, that's ridiculous. And we get upset. And David's saying, let's reflect on this theologically. Let's reflect on a sovereign God. Let's reflect on having some sort of common understanding. Let's reflect on the fact that all things are working for the good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So a clamoring enemy of the church, a clamoring enemy of the kingdom is often misguided and is driven in anger through misinformation. But the church's call is to go forward with the preaching and teaching of the gospel. The church goes into the world showing a victorious Christ, even if we are surrounded by so-called Shimeis. You know, the rocks will be thrown, the curses will come, and we think, you know, really, is it that bad? No. God is sovereign. God is working things for good. God will bless us. I understand. So much of their fighting is based on misinformation, and many are not interested in the truth. They're interested in fighting the truth. The clamoring enemy we see is much different than the crooked enemy. The crooked enemy, sly, using the church for his or her own advantage, like Ziba, manipulative, self-serving. And this other enemy, this clamoring enemy, is angry and misinformed and actively fighting against the kingdom of God. But there's one other enemy here as well today. And we meet that enemy in verses 15 through 23. 15 through 23. And we can call this enemy the conspiring enemy. The conspiring enemy. In verses 15 through 23, Absalom goes into Jerusalem. Remember, in the last chapter, the last chapter ended with Absalom going into Jerusalem. This chapter now picks up right where that chapter leaves off. Absalom is going into Jerusalem, and he has Hushai with him. You remember Hushai, the high priests and the Levites and David's counselors, they're coming out with David out of the city, and David says to the high priest and to the Levites, he says, you take the Ark of the Covenant and you take it back where it belongs, and you put it back in the tabernacle, so that pure religion may be maintained within the city of God. And he says to Hushai, he says, and Hushai, I want you to go back in as well. And I want you to be there, and you're going to serve as the ears on the ground. And when you hear information, you're going to take that information, and you're going to make sure that I get that information. So Hushai goes back into the city of Jerusalem. And what we don't know in chapter 16, what we don't know is how this narrative is going to play out. We see that Absalom is there. He has a counselor with him, and Hushai also goes back into the city. Now what I want to do, I want to drop to verse 23 to the bottom, because it gives us some understanding for how to interpret the last section, verses 15 to 23. Verse 23 says, now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So Ahithophel sought out for his counsel. He's considered wise. Now you remember that in the last half of 2 Samuel, I've said that you can follow this theme of wisdom throughout the end of the book. And wisdom is both positive and negative. You can have biblical wisdom that's used for godliness, or you can have wicked wisdom that is used for cunning, crafty, wicked purposes. And here's Ahithophel, who's full of wisdom. And he's one that is a counselor, whether it is Absalom coming to Ahithophel or David coming to Ahithophel. Ahithophel has wisdom that when he speaks, everyone that hears the wisdom can say, that's got to be what God would have us to do. That is good counsel. That is wise counsel. David appreciates his wisdom. Absalom appreciates his wisdom. So we back up. Ahithophel gives Absalom counsel. And that counsel is to conspire against David. And to conspire against the kingdom of God. Look at verse 15. 15 transitions from Hushai to Ahithophel. We're not really sure if Ahithophel is going to follow David in the end or follow Absalom. He comes in dramatically, and he comes in, you know, basically big. David says, go and make Absalom think that you're on his team. And he comes in, long live the king! Long live the king! You know, okay, drama, cut the drama. But we don't know how Hushai is going to work out in the end. But we have Ahithophel giving counsel to Absalom, and his counsel is to take David's concubines that he's left behind. Remember, David leaves 10 concubines behind. He says, women, these, I want you to manage the home while we're away. You know, manage everything. Manage what you can. And Ahithophel says, take these 10 women take them to the roof, put a tent on the roof, and have sex with them in the presence of the nation. But what does that mean? Like, what is that counsel? I mean, we hear it and we think, that is such a strange thing to say. I mean, it's vulgar and it's repulsive, and we have many things that we would probably want to say about it. But what does it mean in its context? Ahithophel is saying to Absalom, declare publicly that you are now in charge of the whole kingdom. That everything that was David's is now yours. I want you to think about this. There's a lot of sexual deviation that occurs in the books of Samuel. But this here is not about pleasure, it is about power. It is about power, taking power from David and declaring power over the kingdom. And friends, this is the counsel that he received. Now, if you can think back to chapter 12. Chapter 12, we have Nathan the prophet confronting David for his sin against Bathsheba. And in chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, Nathan told David that his wives were going to be taken in a very public way as a consequence for his sin. And now there's this palace, and all of those around Jerusalem, they're able to look up, and there's a tent at the top of the king's palace. And everybody knows that Absalom has declared sovereignty over the kingdom of David. That he's an enemy, a conspiring enemy. Over the kingdom. This conspiracy is to overthrow David's kingdom. And it's from the hand of an enemy that wants to both humiliate the king and to see the kingdom of God falter. And friends, the kingdom of God has these enemies today as well. There are those that conspire against the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that want to see the kingdom of God fail. And sometimes those enemies of the church come into the church that division may happen. That the church may have disunity or break away. Or even as one last week was talking with me after the worship service and saying, Absalom is a type of the Antichrist. And that's absolutely correct. And here we see that the Antichrist comes into the church to cause division and to separate the kingdom of God. This is the conspiracy. You say, well, oh, Pastor Nathan, you're just a conspiracy theorist. You probably believe all that wild stuff on the internet. No. Psalm 2 says the nations conspire against Christ. You don't have to be a conspiracy theorist to believe that. You have to be a Christian. The nations conspire against Jesus Christ. There are enemies that come into the church that want to see it divided, that want to see the kingdom of Christ fail. We need to understand that as David here suffers, that the plan of God, the eternal plan of God for His Son and for His church, it will not fail. Even as we look onto this, if we're all watching this and we don't know how it unfolds, but all we have is a promise made to Eve and a promise made to Noah and a promise made to Abram and a promise made to Moses and a promise made to David. If all we have are those promises and we don't know how it will end, we should be able to say we know that the kingdom will not fail. We know that Messiah will reign. Because God has spoken it. You see, the kingdom of God will always have enemies. And sometimes those enemies are crooked. You know, they come in to use the church. And you can think about times when people say, "Oh, you're a Christian. Can I have $100? You say, "I don't have $100. You say, "Well, what kind of Christian are you?" Or we can think about those enemies that clamor, the loud enemies, the ones that are so public in their hatred against the things of God. And you can look at what they say and you can say, you know, these things aren't even true. Or maybe there's a grain of truth and it's twisted so far that it doesn't even make sense anymore. But they're so confident and they're clamoring against Christ and they're clamoring against the kingdom. Or we can think of those that are conspiring. Sometimes and often much quieter than those that would clamor, but much more dangerous. Those that seek disunity. Those that seek to divide the church. Those that seek, even if they wouldn't say it to your face, to overthrow Christ, if it were possible. As the people of God, you must be aware that this will always be part of what the church will encounter through the ages. Now, I want to give you some application. The first application has to do with what I will call personal injustices. David here is suffering personal injustice, isn't he? A personal injustice at the hands of a son. Personal injustice at the hands of Shimei. And I want to tell you that you too will suffer injustice. Your life will have examples of times when people have come against you. And I want you to know, as David here reminds us, that God will use these injustices for both His glory and the good of the church. Now, interpreting injustice theologically, does that mean it doesn't hurt? Like, did the rocks of Shimei, did they turn to like Nerf balls because David declares some theological truth? No, they would hurt. Injustice hurts. But I want you to put that injustice in the context of a good and gracious God who seeks His glory and seeks the good of the church. The second application that I would give you has to do with judging and judging rightly. David made a very rash decision concerning wealth and concerning the prosperity of Mephibosheth, based on the false words of one who was intentionally deceiving. There's no way that David would be able to look and to say, okay, we know this is a true story. It's not like he can go back into Jerusalem and figure out what Mephibosheth is actually doing. You know, he can't confirm it. And he judges wrongly. And in that rash decision concerning the wealth of Mephibosheth, he takes one that he has previously intended to bless, and he takes away everything that he has. The Bible tells us that to make a proper judgment, we are to have two witnesses. I want you to consider that. When you hear a report, whether it is from a friend, or whether it's something you've read online, or whether it's a report that you've heard just through secondhand, without two witnesses, I want that report slapped down. Because here, a false report has injured Mephibosheth. Gordon Ketty, in his commentary, says we must always be careful and biblically controlled in our assessment of others. This is especially true when weighing a person's motives. God never calls upon us to judge the hearts of men and women. Their words and deeds are the proper field for judgment. See, David couldn't rightly know what was in Shimei's heart. And he isn't supposed to know that. But he's supposed to take his word and then the word of another before making a judgment. Our third application has to do with vindicating wrongs. The scriptures tell us that God is the one who will repay. You are not called to take justice into your own hands. David in this chapter shows very godly restraint. And there's something that you and I can learn and draw from that. Are you showing restraint in the handling of those that would come against you? Put vengeance in the hands of the one to whom vengeance belongs. It's not yours. It's God's. Fourth application. And this is the one that is to hit home to your spiritual life. What is your relationship with God? Well, we're talking about the kingdom. We're talking about enemies of the kingdom. Enemies of the kingdom are clearly enemies of God. What is your relationship to that kingdom in your relationship with God? As you think about why you're here, as you're a worshiper among us, what is that relationship? Are you a crooked enemy? Are you clamoring, maybe even in your heart, clamoring against God? Are you conspiring? We each need to be reminded that outside of faith in Jesus Christ, that all men and women, boys and girls, are what the Bible calls enemies of God. Did you know that? That if we are in Christ, we are called a friend of God. And if we are not in Christ, if you say, you know, I'm not sure, Pastor Nathan, what I am going to do with this Jesus yet, categorically, where do I have to put you? The Bible says, friend of God, enemy of God. You hear this whole sermon about enemies of the kingdom, and you're like, well, Pastor Nathan, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me. And I say, what have you done with Jesus Christ? And you say, I'm not sure yet. Then it's you. You are an enemy of God. Friends, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Has that great exchange happened? That great exchange, my sin for His righteousness. Until that happens, categorically, we are all enemies of God. Are you resting in Him? Friends, that may be the most important question that you hear today, and the most important question that you hear in your whole life. Are you an enemy or a friend of God? The Lord Jesus, according to the Scriptures, has conquered and is conquering His enemies. And that last enemy that Jesus has conquered is death. We know the Scriptures tell us that He rose victoriously and ascended for a purpose. And what's that purpose? It's so that He can reign over His enemies. And so that enemies can become friends. We see in 2 Samuel 16 three categories of enemy: the crooked, the clamoring, and the conspiring. May the kingdom of Jesus Christ last forever and ever. Amen.